Hebrews 11, verse 32 to 38. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes and in the ground.
Such a blessing to be together this morning, and praise God, Gareth, for your testimony, your courage to come up here and let us know what God has done in your life. Father, we just want to celebrate you, and we want to honor your Son, and we want to praise you for your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you that now we can open your word and hear even more from you. There's nothing we would rather do. Bless this time for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. You are surrounded this morning, so am I, we all are, by a crowd of people that has been growing in size week by week. It started back in January. Matt referred to it earlier in our service, when people, they began to gather around us one by one, starting with Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the people of Israel, Joshua, and last week, Rahab. A crowd of biblical notables surrounding us. And today, the crowd is going to expand still more. If you have your Bibles, look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, where the author exclaims, "And what more shall I say? I've given you the name of a host of biblical luminaries. Let me give you one last list of names, six more, verse 32. I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the scores of prophets." Do you see what's happening in Hebrews chapter 11? We are being surrounded by the towering figures of biblical history, men and women of faith who point us to God. And that's significant because in our world today, we are surrounded by so much that does not point us to God. During the pandemic, adults in the UK have spent more than a quarter of their life online. It's the highest ever number of hours per day. With services such as TikTok and Snapchat and Instagram, YouTube, Zoom, registering unprecedented growth. We surround ourselves with images, messages, conspiracies, which, need I say, don't point us to God. Which is, when you think of it, a really startling omission amidst the worst plague in the last 100 years, when the custodians of our modern self-understanding, the pundits in the newsroom, the bloggers on social media, none of them, hardly any of them, urging us humbly to seek our God. We are not surrounded by godly input. Let me help you, says the author to the book of Hebrews. Let me surround you with a crowd of men and women of faith. It's the key word in Hebrews 11, isn't it? Faith. Because it's through humble faith, God's faithful people, that the Lord begins to fix a broken world. Look what God does through people of faith. Look again at verse 32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms. Often against insuperable odds, these six people were used to overthrow godless dictators. You know some of the stories, don't you? Gideon, with a ramshackle crew of 300 untrained soldiers, routed the enemies of God's people, the Midianites and the Amalekites, who laid in the valley like locusts in abundance and whose camels were without number, we're told in the book of Judges. Barak, hugely outnumbered, conquered the repressive commander, Sisera, with his 900 chariots of iron. Samson, with his eyes gouged out, stood between two supporting pillars in the palace of the evil Philistines and was granted one final burst of energy which brought down the roof on 3,000 depraved lords and ladies as they partied. Jephthah, an outcast among his people, yet in a moment of national disgrace, he was called upon to extricate his country from the pillaging Ammonites, which he did. And then David, the shepherd lad with no armor, facing down a giant over 9 feet tall, cloaked in a coat of mail weighing over 200 pounds, who shouted out menacingly, "I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together. And if I prevail, Israel will serve the Philistines." And the shepherd boy stepped forward with a sling and a single stone and felled Goliath. God is looking for men and women of faith to shake the kingdoms of earth. But that's not all God does to people of faith. Look again at your Bibles. Look at verse 33. He also administers justice through the faith of Moses and Joshua and Rahab. And he gains what was promised through the faith of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And he shuts the mouths of lions through the faith of Samuel and David, Samson and David, and most notably, of course, Daniel. And he quenches the fury of flames through the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he escapes the edge of the sword through the faith of Barak and Jephthah, whose weakness was turned to strength. Indeed, in every case throughout history, God uses humans by every standard of outward appearance are weak, they are outnumbered, they are like a shepherd boy with only a sling, they're like a blind judge, Samson, to win unlikely victories. And to top it all off, look at verse 35. Women received back from their dead, raised to life again through the faith of the prophet Elijah. The widow of Zarephath received back her son from the dead. And through the faith of the prophet Elisha, the Shunammite woman watched the dead body of her son raised back to life. Through people of faith, God does big things for his glory. He mends a broken world with its sin and its strife and its death. People are looking for hope in our troubled times, during this crippling pandemic, this and what seems to be an encroaching and oncoming inflationary spiral headed our way, amidst the sexual confusion of our day, during endemic racism. There's only one source of true hope, brothers and sisters, and I think we know what it is. It's God. God at work in men and women of faith. We need to surround ourselves by people of faith so that we become such as they are. And as we entrust our lives to God, two things will happen. First of all, we'll be used by God to minister hope to our world. And secondly, we will be made to suffer by our world. There is a cost to faith. Look at verse 35 again. Right in the middle of the verse, the author says, there were those who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Like Daniel? Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment, like Joseph and Jeremiah. They were put to death by stoning, like Naboth and Zechariah. They were sawn in two, like Isaiah, according to some Jewish traditions. They were killed by the sword, like the prophets in Elijah's day and Uriah in Jeremiah's day. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated, like Elijah. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground, like David and Obadiah and the 100 prophets and 1 Kings 18. You know, when I read that catalog of suffering, I had to live with that catalog of suffering all week. It's perhaps the most grisly list of persecutions in the entire Bible. I don't know about you, but it cut me to the heart. Deeply moved to be surrounded by a crowd of men and women of courageous faith. And I couldn't help but ask, why? Why are these people so abused, whose only crime was that they entrusted their lives to God? What's so offensive about that? I think I know the answer. Because those who put their faith in God are not just different from, but opposite to those who want to trust in themselves, who seek to make a better life for themselves apart from God according to their own self-serving desires, and who do not take kindly to anyone standing against their way of life, but regard them as a mortal threat to their chosen path, and in self-defense, they strike back. Sometimes with swords. Sometimes with stones. Sometimes even with saw. And in our day, sometimes with ostracism at work, or a cold shoulder in the neighborhood, or bullying at school. Think about it, brothers and sisters. The reward for faith in our world is unsurprisingly suffering. But the reward for suffering in our world, surprisingly, is deeper faith. When we suffer, when the things to which we look for our well-being are stripped away from us, a loved one, our reputation, our friends, our comforts, maybe our job, maybe our health, our dreams, our romantic expectations, a place at university, our vocational success. When we lose the things we depend on, it hurts. What do? Where do we look? We go to the one thing that can never be stripped away from us. Our God. We look to Him for perspective. We look to Him for courage. We look to Him for hope. And we discover that He meets our needs, that we have more in God alone than we could, more in God alone than we could ever want. Suffering has this most amazing capacity, you see, to drive us deeper into the loving embrace of our Heavenly Father. The reward for suffering, deeper faith, could not be more wonderful. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Victorian preacher in London, he put it well. He said, I am afraid that all the grace that I have got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and my pains and my grief is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. Suffering drives us to God. Glory in your suffering, says the Apostle Paul, because they produce more faith. Romans 5, verse 3. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of any kind, says the Apostle James, because they awaken even greater faith in God. James 1, 2, and 3. Think about this. The reward of faith is suffering. And the reward of suffering is faith. And the reward of faith is suffering. And the reward of suffering is faith. Life in Christ is like a cycle that goes round and round. Faith leading to suffering, leading to faith, leading to suffering, leading to faith, leading to suffering. As the cycle rotates, we move forward. We gather momentum. Our faith in God is deepening. Our usefulness to God and our world is increasing. Look at the crowd that surrounds us this morning. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and many others in the weeks before them, suffering faith, growing faith, useful faith, faith conquering kingdoms, administering justice, shutting the mouths of lions, quenching the fury of flames, in whose weaknesses God is working powerful. This is the pattern of faith, and it is the same today as it was back then. We can be like they were. Actually, are you ready for this? We can be better than they were because they didn't fix this world. Through their faith, God won individual battles, glorious battles, but not the battle to end all battles. The sin which so easily entangles us human beings, which turns us in on ourselves as though we were the God of our own lives, which ignites a spirit of selfishness within us that ruins our human relationships and empties our souls and precipitates a separation between us and our God. The tragedy of sin has not been fixed. Not even by this illustrious crowd of faithful men and women in Hebrews 11. It seems like we need to be surrounded by a better crowd, believe it or not. We do. And here is the best news you will ever hear. There is one more person to be added to this crowd. And he can do what the Abrahams and the Sarahs and the Moseses and the Davids could never do. Fix this world. Fix you. Fix me. Look at verse 39. These, in other words, the crowd of godly men and women that we have come to know over the last 4 months, these men and women were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Do you get that? The promise of the Old Testament, repeated over and over again, that the Lord himself would one day come to earth and put everything right that is presently wrong. That promise has not yet been fulfilled. It wasn't for those illustrious group of witnesses. But by the way, have you heard the promise? Can I just run through it real quickly? For here's the promise of the Old Testament. The people walking in darkness will see a great light. Isaiah 9, verse 2. A shoot will rise up from the stump of Jesse. That's the father of David. The prediction of somebody in David's line will spring up. And if that shoot will bear fruit. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. You know, they're two guys are interchangeable. Then listen to this. I will comfort my people, says the Lord. Your sin will be paid for. I will come and tend my flock of people. I will gather them in my arms, and I will carry them close to my heart. Isaiah chapter 40. I will be your everlasting light and bring your days of mourning to an end. Isaiah chapter 60. There will be no more hurt, no more destruction. Isaiah 65. That's the spectacular promise that God has made to us. He's going to put all things right. And the men and women of Hebrews 11 believed in God's promise, even though they never saw it fulfilled. A promise awaited. It's better than no promise at all. But a promise fulfilled is far better than a promise awaited. And it is my privilege this morning to announce to you that on the basis of what we see in God's Word, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are no longer waiting. The promise of God to fix this world, to fix you, to fix me, has been fulfilled. Look down again, Hebrews 11, verse 39. These saints of the Old Testament, they were all commended for their faith, and they should have been, and they should still be. And yet none of them received what had been promised. Verse 40, since God had planned something better for us, which could only be the promise fulfilled. Read on. So that only together with us would they, the Old Testament saints, be made perfect. Can you imagine this? Making the giants of the faith, Abraham, Sarah, Noah, Moses, David, wait for us until we receive something better than they ever received. The promise fulfilled, which is able to make us perfect, which means they can be made perfect only after us, together with us. This is extraordinary. We need to figure out what's happening here. This word perfect, teleothesine in Greek, it appears frequently in Hebrews, and this is what it means. Perfect. It means to reach our appointed end, the end intended by God for us when He made us, namely to be His sheep, to flourish under His care, to be held close to His heart. But He can't hold us close until He fixes us, which He promised to do, a promise He has now fulfilled. God's plan to do something better for us is a present reality. And this is how it happened. By the arrival on earth of the only person in the universe able to fix a broken world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whole book of Hebrews is about Him. Jesus, the exact representation of God, we learn in the third verse of the book. What's saying there is God in Jesus is coming to earth to fulfill His promise to put things right, which He does by unimaginably, absorbing in himself everything that is wrong about us, making our brokenness his brokenness, becoming our sin, and on the cross and in his death, paying the penalty for our sins. Christ forgives us our sins, and we no longer need to make an offering for sin, Hebrews 10, verse 18. Christ puts away our sin once and for all, Hebrews 9, verse 26. Christ saves us, 10:1. Christ purifies us, 9:14. Christ gives us an eternal inheritance, Hebrews 9, verse 15. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher, when he sought to comprehend the excellency of Christ, he could hardly find words to describe Jesus Christ. Listen to his attempt. He says, "What could you desire in a Savior that is not found in Christ? What could you wish to be otherwise than what you have in Christ? What excellency is there wanting? What is there that is great or good? What is there that is venerable or winning? What is there that is adorable or endearing? Or what can you think of that would be encouraging, which is not to be found in the person of Jesus Christ?" By faith, brothers and sisters, we can share in this wonderful Savior, Hebrews 3, verse 14. He can fix you. He can take away your sins, and he can make you useful to this troubled world. I urge you this morning, I urge you, come to Christ by faith. In fact, I want to say, don't just come to Christ, and here I speak to everyone. Those of you who have not yet come to Christ, those of us who have come to Christ, do more than come. Surround yourself with Christ. We live in a day when we no longer know what to make of life. And so many of the suggestions that are trotted out there by contemporary voices in the halls of power, in the seats of parliament, congresses of this world, on social media, they just seem to surround us with toxic smog. Contrast that to Jesus, who approaches us and speaks so kindly. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's a promise. "Let me deliver you to your appointed end." A few years ago, there was a forest fire raging in the Canadian Rockies, not too far away from the cabin where we were staying. And the smoke from the fire filled our valley and surrounded us with a heavy layer of polluted air. And we coughed, our eyes stung. And perhaps worst of all, we couldn't see the beautiful mountain peaks all around us. Well, there was a family in the cabin next to us. They were first-time visitors, and the father came out and talked to me. He just started grumbling. He said the brochures and the websites were full of promises of majestic scenery, but I guess we'll never know. I tried to be consoling. I said, "Well, you know, the brochures and the websites, all true. I mean, in that direction, you can't see it, but in that direction is Mount Edith Cavell with that beautiful hanging blue Angel Glacier. And then behind us is the Cullen Range with its stunning array of geometric formations." And I could tell I wasn't having much success. He looked at me with the expression of a man who knew he was leaving in the morning and was surrounded only by smog. Days later, the valley was still enveloped in smoke. We hadn't yet had a good wind. There had been no rain. And I thought to myself, this is oppressive. I need a change of surroundings. I need to get above it all. So I put on my hiking boots, I stuffed my backpack with protein bars, and I climbed a peak opposite the Angel Glacier. And at the summit, I sat down. I think we have a picture of it here. Yeah. At the summit, I sat down, surrounded by alpine wildflowers, purple mountain peaks, blue glaciers. I listened to the whistle of hoary marmots. I looked down and saw a herd of mountain caribou cooling themselves off in the ice fields. And I thought to myself, you know, it doesn't get better than this. I believe I've reached my appointed end. Not even close. Multiply the perfections of that mountain grandeur by 10 raised to the power of a million, and I still wouldn't come close to the blessing of being surrounded by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a truth that turned a moment on the mountaintop into something even better. The awareness that even more breathtaking than the glories of creation that I was looking at is the promise of God, now fulfilled, to draw me more fully into the embrace of his eternal love through his shed blood, through his resurrection in his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we need to surround ourselves with Jesus Christ, to remember daily who he is and who we are in him. And here's how we do it. We take up God's brochure, his website. It's filled with his promises. And they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You spend a quarter of your life for the next 50 years combing through the Holy Bible, the Scriptures, God's Word. And you won't begin to exhaust what it says about the excellencies of Jesus Christ. So why not do it? Spend time, if you must, online, which in our day is somewhat a necessity. But don't surround yourself with the world's polluted air. Surround yourself with Jesus Christ. Amen. I suggest that we pray right now, and I'm going to use a prayer that's not my own. I'm going to use a prayer that comes from the great 4th century missionary to Ireland, St. Patrick. And let's make his prayer our prayer. It's very simple. Pray with me. Christ with me. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I arise. Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in the eye of everyone who sees me. Christ in the ear of everyone who hears me. Christ, surround me. For your glory, for my good, and for the good of the many, that you will bless me, whose lives I may touch for your sake. Amen.